Mark chapter 4, verse 35. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." They went across to the lake, to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons, sitting there, dressed, and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders, named Jairus, came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them." He was amazed at their lack of faith.
Good morning, friends. It's good to see you all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. And Father, we thank you for giving us your spirit that you may illuminate for us things in your word that we need to understand. Father, having had your word read to us, we ask now that you be with us as we hear it explained, that we may become more obedient followers of you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Okay. We'll just go to that one. Okay. A few years ago, I was in the army. Maybe you just need to load. We'll just leave it on that white screen. It's not too bad. We'll see what happens. A few years ago, I was in the army, and one of the jobs I had for a couple of years was I was a recruit instructor. And so we would get these, civilians from the bus, and they would arrive, and then 3 months later, they'd turn into soldiers. bit of magic. Now, in week six, each of the 3 months was exactly the same for each platoon. Thanks, Toby. And on week six of the training, the recruits would attempt the high wire confidence course. And this was basically just a very long high wire course that was set about 20 metres above the ground on these great big telegraph poles. And the purpose of this was that all the recruits had a place to face their fear so they could learn how to deal with it and so that they could continue functioning, because we also taught them what's called grounding techniques for what to do when you are feeling, scared. Now, most recruits would get to this high wire course and they would hop, skip and jump through it, and they thought it was really fun. But every now and then, we would get one recruit, and, you know, today we'll call him John. John would get stuck, either halfway through an obstacle or just, you know, holding on for dear life on the telegraph pole. And it's at this point that we asked the job of the instructor to motivate John and lead him from a position of fear and paralysis and indecision, of fear and unbelief, to a position of faith, both in himself and in the equipment that he is using. And so what you would do as an instructor is you would try to walk through the steps of grounding with little Johnny, who's up on the high wire course. And you do this by asking five questions. And so you'd shout up from the ground, Johnny, can you name for me five things that you can see? And Johnny would be hugging the pole and he'll open up his eye and he'll look down. Oh, the ground, the telegraph pole. And he'll try to find five things that he could see. Then you'd say, okay, Johnny, can you name for me four things that you can hear? Can you name for me three things that you can feel, two things that you can smell, fear, one thing you can taste? And after doing all of that, Johnny is in a position then, he's been able to calm down, he's able to navigate the obstacle. Now, the point of all this is that you're teaching a recruit to move themselves from a position of fear and unbelief to a position of faith and trust. And this is what Mark is trying to do for us in his gospel, and especially in this passage today. He is moving us from unbelief to belief. Now, our passage today is made up of three short narratives, and they're all structured around generally the same narrative formula. We meet an individual or a crowd, and they are engaged in a situation, in a context where they are helpless. They've reached out to other people to help them, but those people can't help them. They're facing death and they are completely helpless. That's the first part. But then we also see in each of these situations of helplessness, we find Jesus uniquely able to act and to save. And so by giving us each of these three narratives, Mark is moving us to see Jesus as being the only person who can help us in our helplessness. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to walk through each of these narratives, and we're going to examine both the situation of helplessness in which our characters find themselves, but we're also going to then explore how Jesus is uniquely able to save. And so the first three points of our of this talk are helpless in the face of nature, helpless in the face of evil, and then helpless in the face of death. However, there is another technique, another feature of the narrative which Mark has included, which links all of these stories together. Like I said a couple of weeks ago, questions in Mark's gospel are really important. They are questions which Mark includes for our benefit as he leads us to faith. And in the narrative today, we have three questions raised in our first narrative. And these questions also bring the passages together first, because since these questions are raised in the narrative, we expect to find answers as the narrative develops. And so our last point is going to be hopeful in the face of Jesus. So let's have a look at our first scene, where we also see the three questions, helpless in the face of nature. So we begin our narrative. It's a beautiful beach scene. Jesus has concluded his teaching for the moment, and he makes the decision to travel to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the Gentile area, the non-Jewish area. And this is going to be important later. But it doesn't take long before this scene of tranquility to become a scene of sheer terror. Let's have a read of verse 37. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Now, this isn't this is a freak storm. but it isn't an unusual storm. And by that I mean that the Sea of Galilee is known to this day for its furious storms. This is what one commentator wrote, which I thought was helpful. The Sea of Galilee lies nearly 700 feet below sea level in a basin surrounded by hills and mountains that are especially precipitous on the east side. 30 miles to the northeast, Mount Hermon rises to 9,200 feet above sea level. The interchange between cold upper air from Mount Hermon and warm air rising from the Sea of Galilee produces tempestuous weather conditions for which the lake is famed. The furious squall of verse 37, which in Greek can mean hurricane, fits the stories of Galilean fishermen even today, to whom the early evening easterly is known as Sharkia, Arabic for shark. There you go, you know some Arabic. Now, I include all of that because sometimes we can read things in the Gospels which sound utterly unbelievable. Okay, Sea of Galilee, it looks like the size of Lake Macquarie, and I've never seen a huge hurricane ripping through Lake Macquarie. But this is just helpful to actually say, no, what the Bible says is actually true. These things are real. This narrative actually happened. The Gospels are historical, are a historical account of true, real events. And the storm which the disciples find themselves in is one of these such storms. And it's so bad and terrible that even the four fishermen among the other disciples are terrified. They would have navigated storms like this before, but not one as severe as this. It is a truly helpless situation indeed if even the experts are terrified. And it's this fear which then engulfs the disciples, and it leads us to our first question. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Now, it's an existential question for an existential fear, a fear of death. The word used by the disciples isn't drown, it's actually perish. They are terrified of death. They know that there is very little separating them from where they are at this moment to them actually meeting their maker. Now, Jesus, in complete contrast and to the frustration of the disciples, is asleep at the bottom of the boat. But when he wakes up, he speaks, and the storm is silenced. The ability to bring silence to a room is very rare. I find it hard enough to bring you guys back after you've been talking. And that's a room full of fairly compliant adults. You're not particularly the revolutionary sort, you know, let alone a storm. In the ancient world, the sea symbolized chaos. It was untamable. It couldn't be controlled. And we've seen this in our narrative, hasn't we? But there was one who could tame it. And he was known to the Israelites. Psalm 107 speaks of the one who alone could tame the seas and the wind. Some went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. Right, and this is the power of God that we've already seen Jesus wield in the Gospel of Mark, isn't it? In chapter 2, Mark showed us the authority of Jesus in healing the paralytic, something that only God can do. And the disciples have seen this, haven't they? And Jesus' question highlights this. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? The disciples have seen Jesus wield God's power. They should know that with God in the boat with them, that they are safe. Right? But their fear has overcome their faith. Their unbelief has overwhelmed their belief. Only one person can calm the seas, and that's God. And the disciples begin to see this. Do you notice how in the storm that they're afraid, but in the calm they become terrified? Okay, why is this? The storm's finished. It's all calm. It's because they realize someone with God's authority is in the boat with them. And so they ask the third question, the identity question. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Right? And so Mark is telling us this first narrative structurally to make us ask these three questions. Don't you care? Why are you so afraid? Do you have no faith? And then who is this? And so as we look through the next stories, we will find the answers to these three questions. In each of the coming stories, we'll see people who are living under the shadow of death, people who are terrified of perishing. They are helpless like the disciples, but in each story, we will see Jesus' care for the perished, and we will see his power over death displayed in each story. And so Mark does all of this. He asks the questions, he gives us the narratives to bring us to faith in Jesus, to move us towards faith, who has power even over death. So this leads us to our second narrative, helpless in the face of evil. Our first narrative showed us Jesus' power over nature. This one, Mark shows us Jesus' power over evil. Like in the first narrative, Mark frames the narrative by first introducing to us someone in a helpless situation. Have a look at verse 2. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Right, so this is a guy, he's possessed by evil spirits. He says in the narrative to Jesus, his name is Legion. He's possessed by thousands of evil spirits. The Legion is a Roman army, administrative unit of soldiers, about 5,000 soldiers. This man is possessed by thousands of demons. The control they have over the man's recorded for us, his speech. Have a read through it again in your own time. It's a bizarre mix of plural and singular as the demons speak through him, as he refers to himself as a singular man and the plurality of the demons. Many people have tried to help him and restrain him, but the demons are just so powerful that inside him that he can even break chains. They torment him and he cries out in the night. But there's more. This man doesn't live among the living. He lives amongst the dead. He lives among the tombs, and it's here that he cuts himself and cries out. Right? This is a man in a utterly hopeless situation, and no one can save him. Okay? He is just like the disciples in the boat about to capsize. This is an example of someone who is living in the shadow of death. But for those of us who have read chapter 3 of Mark's Gospel, we know that there is a stronger man who can bind up Satan, don't we? But it is in this helplessness that Jesus intervenes. And we've seen his power over creation. We're now going to see his power over the spiritual. Without much fanfare, the demons are cast out of the man and they're driven into the pigs. The power to expel the demon, it isn't a particular incantation that Jesus says, or any special words. The power to prevail over the demonic, it comes from within Jesus himself. He speaks and the demons are expelled and the man is left in his right mind. And the narrative concludes with this scene. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how much he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Now note that this demon-possessed man has moved from a position of unbelief to a position of belief. He knows who Jesus is. Jesus told the man to tell everyone that what the Lord had done. This man tells everyone what Jesus had done for him. This man has moved from unbelief to belief. And it's here a contrast is made between this man and those who are watching. Where this man believes, the people fear. And their fear leads them to dismissing Jesus from their region. Their fear leads them to continue in their unbelief. And with that, we come to our last narrative. Point three, helpless in the face of death. The last narrative is a little strange. As we read it, one thing makes it different in structure to the previous two narratives, and that is we actually have two stories combined. We start off with a narrative about Jairus, then Mark switches to a narrative about a woman, and then he concludes by finishing off the story about Jairus. And so what we actually have are two stories combined in one sandwich. We have Jairus' daughter and we have the story of the woman with bleeding. Now, both of these have been combined and with very good reason, and we're going to get to that soon. But once again, Mark presents both of these characters as being utterly helpless. However, both finding Jesus someone who's able to save. Jairus' helplessness evolves throughout the entire passage. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders, named Jairus, came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jairus is a man of standing. He's a man of privilege, of status. Okay, he's a synagogue leader, well respected by the people. Okay, but still desperate. So he falls at Jesus' feet, begs him to come and save his dying daughter. Okay, there's little else that's going to make you feel more helpless than seeing a loved one sick and unable to do anything. This man has likely tried everything, seen everyone, all to no avail. Now, however, he has finally found Jesus. And after everything that he's heard about Jesus, he has the chance now for Jesus to heal his daughter. However, as they're moving to Jairus' house, they're interrupted by a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. And a woman was there who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Right, so where Jairus comes to us named, we know who he is. We could have knocked on his door if we were there in the first century. This woman is nameless. She's known only by her condition, which is this horrific menstrual bleeding, which she's had for 12 years. She has no more money. She's exhausted everything trying to find a cure, but things have just only ended up being worse. Her condition means that she is now permanently unclean according to Old Testament law. So she hasn't worshipped with God's people for 12 years, and she's not felt the touch of another person probably for 12 years. She is helpless and no one can save her. However, as Jesus walks by, she takes her opportunity. Okay, so it's a Hail Mary, one last shot attempt at being healed. She reaches out, touches Jesus' cloak, and she feels herself healed. And this is how Jesus responds. But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." Okay, this woman doesn't let her fear overwhelm her. Rather, she pushes through it, appears before Jesus and tells him her whole story. And Jesus responds literally, "Your faith has saved you." This woman is an example to all of us of someone moving from fear to faith. For the disciples, their fear of death led them to doubt. The villagers in the previous story, their fear led them to expel Jesus. But this woman, in spite of her fear, she embraces Jesus and she is healed. For Jairus, though, the news gets worse. And it's here that Jairus' situation becomes truly helpless. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead."